So I was thinking, as we are looking in John 6, being a Christian is hard. It's difficult and it's challenging. The call to follow Jesus is not for the faint of heart. To give your life to the Lord means that you are willing to count the cost and give up the right to captain your own ship. In fact, accepting the gospel by faith means that you have come to the realization that your way doesn't lead to life, but your way leads to death, and that you desperately need someone to come in and intercede and to pay your penalty so that you can find true life. And so we come to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not just for forgiveness. But we come to him acknowledging that he leads better than we do. And yet, we hear his words, his teachings, his commands, and sometimes it hurts. Jesus says challenging things. Jesus says startling things. At times, Jesus says things, and I read those words, and I just wonder, what's going on in my heart? Because I know what he's saying, and yet I find it difficult to apply in my life. It's in that way that being a Christian is hard. Applying the teachings of Christ in our broken, yet redeemed lives seems like a never-ending battle. And I'm not going to blame the world. I mean, the world influences and tempts and challenges us. The biggest problem in my spiritual life is me. It's my flesh. It's the desires in me to want what I want when it's forsaking everything that the Lord is wanting to do in my heart. Our flesh craves what it wants, and yet the call of following Christ means that we're dead to sin. And we have been made alive to the Spirit of God, to do the things of God, and most importantly, to know the heart of God. So how many of you have wrestled with hard things in the Christian life? And sometimes we come across statements, as I said, that Jesus made, and I just want to shine a spotlight on a few of those statements, and maybe you'll resonate with me in some of this difficulty that can exist. But Jesus, these are all just found in Matthew's gospel. So just looking at Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus said in Matthew 5:21 and 22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." And to that point, I would say, great, I think I'm batting 1,000 on that one. And then Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Ouch. And then Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's Matthew 5:27 and 28. You're going to see a theme in a few of these verses. They're mostly found in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 5:39 and 40, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And then we read in Matthew 10:34 and following, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's a hard one. All right, just think about all those Thanksgiving table discussions and, you know, just Jesus says, listen, am I number one in your life? Or do you love people more than you love me? Are you willing to forsake even the most precious relationships if that's what it takes to follow after me? And just as a side note, Jesus isn't saying that we should hate our parents. But what he's saying is your primary allegiance needs to be to him, not them. Jesus calls us to honor our father and mother. And then we read in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are not easy statements. These are not things that we just can read and say, yeah, I'm working on it. These things are challenging. But this is the essence of what it means to be a Jesus follower. That Jesus isn't just interested in dying on the cross to pay for our sins, but that Jesus is interested in dying on the cross and paying for our sins to set us free so that we are forgiven, so that he can give us a new righteousness, so that we are found in him blameless, and that as we walk with him in this earth and this side of heaven, he transforms us by his grace from the inside out, giving us a new heart by pouring out his spirit in us. And he still desires now. In fact, Jesus is increasingly interested in our sanctification now, that we would be conformed to his image, not just forgiven of sins, but transformed through the renewing of our mind, as Paul says in Romans 12. So that we could be presented before God as a pleasing offering. That Jesus very much cares about what happens in our lives today. And yet when I hear these things, I must confess, they're not easy. It can often be challenging. It's no wonder that many who heard Jesus teach refused to follow him. The path of discipleship, of being a follower of Christ, is narrow, and it's not traveled by many. Jesus didn't come to gain popularity. He wasn't interested in the adoration that comes only from those who want to get something from him. Jesus came to set people free from sin and death. He came to bring restoration to our broken hearts. And Jesus calls us to a new way, a new ethic, and a new relationship with God. And when we accept that call, and when we invite Jesus into our lives, we are instantly transformed, or transferred better, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son. Our sin is paid for, and we are given a new righteousness. And yet, as we make our way through this broken and lost world, we're going to follow an unpopular path. You're going to find more and more, as God conforms you into the image of his Son, less and less people are going to be cheering for you on the sidelines. You're going to find more and more people ridiculing you, pointing fingers at you, calling you all sorts of names, demeaning the faith that you have. This world will tempt us. It will seek to trip us. The enemy will seek to devour us. And yet we need to cling to hope. The hope of our resurrected Savior, who promises to never leave us nor ever forsake us. So why do I say this now in regards to John 6? Because it's in John 6 that we see Jesus coming to his disciples who are in great need. And they're in great need all because they listened to his word. And when Jesus comes to them, Jesus gives them great courage because he is present with them. Listen, church, I don't know if you've thought about it in this way or not. But if you know Jesus Christ this morning personally, if you've trusted in what he has done on the cross for your sins, if you are seeking to follow him in your life, I believe that you're going to be able to identify with the disciples this morning. You've obeyed the Lord only to be hit by the storms of life. It's important that you know that you're not alone. Jesus will meet you in that storm. So let's see how Jesus did that for his disciples who were on a boat in the middle of the sea. I'm reading in John's Gospel in chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 21. Hear the word of God. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So if you remember from last Sunday, John 6 opens up with a truly miraculous event. Jesus being moved by compassion for those who came to him and had spent the day as he taught them, and he was performing healing and miracles, and many signs and wonders had come with this. The day was late, and rather than sending a hungry crowd home, and it's not just 5,000 as our Bibles communicate to us, but we looked at last week, they only counted the men, so there was likely 20 to 25,000 people with women and children that were gathered around this miracle. So Jesus tests his disciples to see if they believe that Jesus can meet the needs of the crowds that day. Well, the initial results from that question to his disciples is that Jesus can't. Philip said there was not enough money to buy food. Andrew said there was not enough resources to share with everyone. And yet Jesus knew what he was intending to do. And so when it was told to him that there was a boy in the crowd that had 5 barley crackers and 2 pickled fish, Jesus performed an amazing miracle. And if you remember last week, I associated that description of the food with basically a pack of crackers. That's all they had. Jesus did the unthinkable. The text says that he looked up to heaven and gave thanks to the Father, and he just kept handing out food from that very small amount. In fact, there was so much food given to those 20 to 25,000 people that the text says that everyone was full. And there was leftovers, 12 baskets full. the response by the crowds to this miracle was messianic euphoria. We read in verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" The Jews that were there that day, in fact, there were many Jews that were on their pilgrimage because it was the time of the Passover, and they're making their way to Jerusalem, and they saw Jesus, and they went to Jesus, and he taught them and performed signs and wonders. And then this amazing miracle of feeding the many people that were gathered, the Jews saw all of this, and they remembered Moses' words in Deuteronomy that God would send another prophet. And they saw all of these things, and the light came on in their minds, and they said, "This is the prophet who has come into the world." And so verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king," which I find strange, right? Because in the world I live in, most kings ascend to a throne when certain things and criteria are met. Very rarely are the crowds coming to appoint a king. If anything, the crowds are coming to take the king down. But the Jews that day, by force, wanted to make Jesus king. The crowds wanted the military leadership that the messianic king would promise. Because in Deuteronomy, when the prophet is promised, there's also a promise that he would rule and be a victor. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted Rome out of the area. So this miracle in John 6 that's recorded in all four Gospels is the high point of Jesus' popularity. But it wasn't Jesus' time. It wasn't his time to be revealed as King of the Jews, as the suffering king, as the king who came to serve but to not be served, a king who laid down his life on the cross. Is Jesus King of the Jews? Absolutely. But it wasn't his time to be fully revealed. There was something to be done. There was a cross to go to. There was a perfect life that must be laid down. So what did Jesus do? Well, he sought to withdraw again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, like we did last week in looking at this miracle of the feeding, we're going to do again this morning. And while the events that surround this event on the boat are found in Matthew, Mark, and John, it's not found in Luke. And so we're going to look at the other texts. And what I want to do for you is stitch together a fuller picture of what prompted some of these things, because John doesn't give us all the detail. John focuses us in on one point, and it's really just the miraculous that Jesus is giving evidence that he is the Son of God. Matthew and Mark kind of give us some of the insight in the background. Matthew 14:23 and Mark 6:46 indicate that Jesus withdrew to the mountain to pray. He wanted to commune with his heavenly Father. He had an extremely busy day of ministry. Here's the perfect Son of God, right? And this is this is what I would call, the emptying, or the kenosis is what theologians call, of Jesus. He's fully God, 100% fully God, and he's 100% fully man at the same time. And he set aside, as Paul says in Philippians 2, the rights that he had to hold on to his full deity all time. Like he's always God. But here we see his humanity. We see Jesus after a busy day of serving people, ministering to people's needs. It's late in the day. He just wants to get away and rest, but not to take a nap. Jesus wants to pray to his Father. He seeks communion with his heavenly Father. And I just think real quick in verse 14, there's a quick lesson for us to learn. Now I'm going to show you a sentence on the screen. You're probably going to look at it and have to read it a couple of times because I showed it to Angela and I said, is this grammatically correct? And she's like, yeah, you just said it in a hard way. So here we go. Life is never too busy to not pray. Life is never too busy to not pray. You can have a full day of ministry. You can be serving the Lord. You can see amazing things happen. People's lives are changing. You can be pouring in everything you got to kingdom work, and you better be praying. You better be seeking communion with the Father. More effort without spiritual communion with God will lead to exhaustion. Jesus had to get away to the mountain to pray. Unlike the feeding, this event is only found in two other Gospels. Now, in verse 16, we read, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. According to Matthew 14:22, we read that Jesus immediately made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead to the other side of the sea. He went up to the mountain to pray. He sent his disciples to go into the boat. And that word made, when it says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, that word made means to compel by force or persuasion. It would seem that the disciples did not want to get in the boat. And Jesus said, get on the boat. Go. Jesus insisted so that he and the Father could be alone. Jesus deliberately sent them out on the lake. Now remember, they're on the Sea of Galilee. This miracle took place in the northern part of Israel. That blue circle is the Sea of Galilee. The miracle took place on the northeast part of the sea. We read in the text, according to Mark 6:45, the disciples made their way to Bethsaida, which is kind of northeast. So they got in a boat. They made their way to Bethsaida. John tells us that they were on their way to Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the sea. And yet we read they end up in Gennesaret because of the storm. When Jesus did not arrive by nightfall, it's likely the disciples decided to travel from Bethsaida to Capernaum, and that's when the storm arose. So we read in verses 17 and 18, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. So it already had become dark, and Jesus had not yet come. Now, when you read about darkness in John's gospel, darkness implies a bad situation or a difficult situation. I think John is highlighting that for us as we're looking at this event. And while heading back to sea, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, mind you, who are at least four of the men, the disciples, on the boat? Well, James and John and Andrew and Peter. And what are their professions? They're fishermen. So, and they're not like shoreline fishermen. They're boat fishermen. They spent their lives on the waters. In fact, these very waters, because their home base was in this region to the southwest. They spent a lot of time on this lake or this sea. Verse 19 indicates that the disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Matthew 14:24 and Mark 6:47 indicate that when this event occurred, they were in the middle of the lake. So they're not like right next to the shoreline. They're not just kind of hugging the shoreline and the storm comes. They're like, we'll just go over to the land. They're in the middle of the lake. The word that John uses to describe the wind being stirred up means that the disciples were literally tormented by the winds. The wind was against them. As we discussed last week, there were cliffs around the Sea of Galilee. Cliffs like these. There's cliffs around the Sea of Galilee on three sides. And when wind would blow, it would circle around these cliffs, disturbing the waters. And storms could easily pop up on the sea due to the natural effects of the turbulence that was being caused by the wind, causing the waves to crash. So you have experienced fishermen in a boat sailing back to the west. It would seem, based on the fact that they were striving in the wind, that the harder they worked, the boat became slower and slower in its process to make it to the western side of the sea. And it's night. John says all of this took place at night. Mark 6:48 says that it took place during the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's the last watch. It's the time in the night when the sky is the darkest, right before the sun would rise. So here they are. But remember why they are there. They're there because Jesus said, "Get in the boat." Jesus told them to go. These disciples listened to the Lord's command, and they sailed their boat in contrary winds. I don't think it's a stretch to see that as followers of Jesus, the Lord is often calling us to sail our lives into the winds of life that will often cause trouble. The disciples weren't being disobedient. The storms came not as a result of something the Lord didn't tell them to do. The disciples were obeying. The Lord said, "Go," and they said, "Okay." They didn't want to go, but they said, "Okay, Lord, we'll go." So it's not like they're the prophet Jonah that we read about in the Old Testament that disobeyed God and tried to go the other direction. God said, "Go to Nineveh." And he's like, "No, I want to go as far west as I can go." And he got in a boat and went out on the Mediterranean Sea. And what happened? A storm came. The storm here doesn't come because of disobedience. The storm came because these men obeyed Jesus. Often, we are in the storms of life because we are obedient to God. In fact, the scriptures call that the fiery trials, the testing of our faith that refines us and reveals in us who we believe in, as God strengthens our faith and uses the events, even the dark events of life, to mature us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's at this point we read in John's gospel that the disciples were frightened. Now, I haven't been on many boats in my life. I like the land. My feet like land. I remember vividly one time when I was a kid. I was still in elementary school. I went on vacation with a friend of mine to Virginia, to a camp. And we, one of the days that we were at this camp, and it was a family camp, so his parents were there. We went deep sea fishing in the Chesapeake Bay. I remember vividly like the wallpaper in the room of the boat that I slept in because I had gotten nauseous. Yeah, like that. Like, I remember those things vividly. It was like we were on the SS Minnow. Some of you get that. Some of you are like, "What are you talking about?" Look it up. Google it. Not right now, but later. It wasn't like it was a violent storm. I mean, it was a sunny day. It was a day to fish. And yet the wind was blowing and the boat was rocking. And I didn't quite enjoy that at all. I think the event of these experienced fishermen on this boat that day, or that night specifically, it was frightening. It was strange. It's in the midst of all of this that a miraculous event occurs. Verse 20, we read, "But he," Jesus, "said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" If we read John's gospel alone, it would seem that Jesus spoke to them, like from afar. We don't have the details of the information of Jesus coming to the disciples. But Mark 6:48 gives us some insight. "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them." Mark indicates, and Mark got his source material from Peter to write his gospel. Mark indicates that the disciples are like straining, exerting. The oars are going, but the boat's hardly moving. And Jesus saw them. We don't want to miss that Jesus saw them. Jesus knew their plight. He saw their struggle. Wherever we go, Jesus sees us. He knows the storm we're going through. But often in these dark storms, we think that Jesus has abandoned us. And it's in these moments that we need to remember that Jesus sees us and that Jesus is closer to us than we can realize. Matthew 14:25 adds that after Jesus saw them, that he came to them by walking on the lake. Jesus walked across the same waves that were beating against this boat. And so it's the dark of night, and as the disciples are struggling against the waves and are frightened, they're wondering if they would survive. And it's in that moment that Jesus came. Now, you may know Jesus this morning, but do you know the Lord when he comes in the midst of the storm? See, it's in those moments that I think something in our appreciation and understanding of the Lord's ministry in our life changes. That he's not just this good teacher or supernatural man that has done amazing things that we're like, "Oh, okay, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins." And we're like, "Good, we appreciate that. Thank you, Jesus." But it's when life beats against us hard and we are frightened and we don't know if we're going to make it. And we think that the boat is going to capsize and we're going to drown in the suffering and the troubles that visit us. That when Jesus comes and visits us and attends to us and reveals himself to us, that something in us changes in our understanding and appreciation of his ministry in our life. Do you know Jesus when he comes in the midst of the storm? Because the storms are coming. Matthew 14:26 adds that part of the fear that the disciples had is that when they saw Jesus coming towards them, they thought he was a ghost. They thought he was some kind of water demon. But I want you to notice how the Lord responds in this moment, in the midst of all the fear, all the things going on, in the middle of the night for these men. They too had a long day. In verse 20, we read Jesus saying, "It is I, do not be afraid." We need to be very clear in understanding the word order of what Jesus is saying here. Because I think it teaches us something about how Jesus comes to us in the midst of our storms. Because notice Jesus didn't say first, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Jesus says first, "It is I." In fact, the Greek construction of that phrase, "It is I," is a phrase, ego eimi. Essentially, it means I am. And I am is a big deal statement that Jesus makes in John's gospel. We're going to look at some of these I am statements coming up very soon. In fact, next week, like, "I am the bread of life." But when Jesus says, I am, he's identifying that he is God. And so what Jesus does first when he visits these disciples in the midst of their trials is to first identify himself. Then he gives encouragement to not be afraid. It's only when we focus on Jesus that we begin to find the help that he offers. If we're looking for the help first and we're not really looking for him, we're going to be distracted. But Jesus comes to these struggling disciples and he says to them, hey guys, it's me. You're not alone. I'm with you. I saw you. And then he says, because I am here, you're okay. You don't have to be afraid. It's at this point in Matthew 14 that we read that Peter asked the Lord to call him out on the water. We read in Matthew's gospel that Jesus came, spoke to them. Peter sees Jesus and says, hey, I can go out in the water with you, Jesus. I mean, you're walking on the water. I can walk on the water. And what did Jesus say? No, stay in the boat. No, he says, hey, come out on the water with me. So Jesus invites Peter. Peter puts his feet on the water and he doesn't sink. He begins to walk on the water. The problem is, while Peter found courage in the Lord to step out in faith, Peter began to sink. Why did he begin to sink? Because he took his eyes off the Lord. And he's sinking and drowning in the sea, and he says in desperation, Lord, save me. And Jesus attends to him. Now back to verse 21, we read that the disciples, after these events, were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The disciples were willing to receive him into the boat. And I read that and I thought, well, that's an understatement. Yeah, you betcha that they're receiving him into the boat. Like, Jesus, please come. Like, we're in trouble. But obviously, Matthew 14:33 adds that when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples worshiped the Lord. So when we read verse 21 and it says they received him into the boat and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, which is on that map, it was at Gennesaret. The thought came to my mind, you know, immediately, like, was it like instantaneously, like the boat was like supernaturally picked up and they landed where they were going in the midst of the storm? Maybe. But I think more probably something else happened, because when Jesus comes to the boat, the disciples then worship. And it's in the midst of their worship, the boat then arrives. The disciples were so caught up on worship that time stopped for them. They weren't looking at the waves anymore. They weren't looking at the storms. Or they weren't even looking after the storm had calmed down like, hey, we still got a ways to go. Let's get on the oars. They worshiped. Worship brings us through the moments of life when we do not know how we will arrive. Are you a person that worships in the midst of the storm? That can adore Jesus and his presence, even in the midst of your conflict and trial? Now, this whole event, as we said, happened because the disciples obeyed the command to go. Jesus sent them off, and in the midst of obeying, the storm shook the boat. And that's going to happen to us. I promise you. When you obey Jesus, the storms of life will bang against you. It happens because you do not belong to this world. You're not home yet. You're a pilgrim traveling through. You belong to the Lord, And so when it happens, do not lose heart. He sees you. He sees the trouble that you're facing. And he will come to you, defying nature. And he will assure you that he is with you. The King will guide you through the storms of life so that you will arrive safely on heavenly shores. In the midst of his presence, don't forget to worship. Take time to lift up his name. Jesus will call you to do very hard things, difficult things, impossible things. But when he does, he will also provide his presence so that you do not lose heart and become overwhelmed with fear. And so, yes, being a Christian is hard, difficult, challenging, but it's not impossible. It's possible to move forward when we see the Lord and trust that he will guide us home. You may be tempted to find an easy way out, but keep your eyes on him. Sing his praises. Adore him. One final thought, because I think we lose sight of this. John 6 is like one big event, start to finish. It's a very long chapter. Like, these events happen one after another. We lose sight of that because, you know, are you guys ready for me to preach 71 verses in one sermon? Right, so we look at bite-sized chunks of this. But it's at the end of John 6. Jesus says some very hard things, and we're going to start that looking at that next week. That it's at the end of John 6 that we read that many were starting to leave him. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. See, the miraculous, the feeding and the all the stuff that goes with it, that's amazing. People are like, yeah, we want that. We want that kind of Jesus. And then Jesus begins to speak and teach us and say, hey, I'm the bread of life. You need to feed off of me, not the things of this world. And then you start understanding what it means to feed off of the bread of life. And you begin to understand that's very hard and difficult and challenging. And when he says these hard things, people that want a easy to follow Jesus begin to second guess themselves and say, you know what? I counted the cost and I don't want to do that. And so many began to leave. And so as many of his disciples are leaving, I mean, we're right after the high water mark of his popularity, 25,000 people singing his praises, wanting to make him king. Many are leaving. Jesus says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter, yeah, man, he gets a bad rap. But he says a lot of amazing things by faith. Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's going to get hard. But where else are we going to go? Who else do we go to? Only the Lord has the words of eternal life. And so I pray in the storms of life, you hold on to the promise that Jesus holds your eternity and will never let you go, so that you arrive home safely to be with him. Isn't he a great Savior? He absolutely is. Let's pray.